I remember him putting this sermon together this week, specifically the summertime of 2001. My family had spent some time up at Lake Texoma, and I can't remember if we spent the night in a tent. We did that a couple of different times, but especially in the summertime when it's hot, that whole climb in a tent and spend the night out and pretend like you're not living in civilized society has never been my favorite thing. But a lot of years we would go spend the entire day up there and rent a pontoon boat, and then it's about an hour drive back home. And I remember that evening, we made it back in time, me, my brother, and my dad, to watch game two of the NBA Finals. That particular year, the Los Angeles Lakers were 11-0 in the playoffs leading up to the NBA Finals. They entered the series as the overwhelming favorites against the Philadelphia 76ers. But in game one of the NBA Finals, Allen Iverson and the 76ers upset the previously undefeated in the playoffs Los Angeles Lakers and had a 1-0 lead in the series. If you don't care about sports, just give me a minute. I'm almost through it, okay? That's where I find my illustration sometimes. I can't help it. And I still remembered this week in writing the sermon, as we sat down to watch game two, the introductory monologue as recorded by Marv Albert, and I was able to find it on YouTube this week. He said in the introduction to the game, game one of the NBA Finals, the prevailing thought, the defending champion Lakers would be simply unstoppable. Shaquille O'Neal was not just a man, he was Goliath. Too strong and too dominant to be denied. How could anyone knock off this powerful team, which had not lost in their previous 19 games? But the league's MVP, cast in the role of David, answered with a performance befitting a giant. Gone was the Lakers' feeling of invincibility. So the prevailing question leading into game two, how will Goliath respond? Now, as it just so happens, the Lakers came to life and steamrolled the 76ers in the next four games and won the series. But the point being, some victories are so significant, the legend around the people involved grows so strong that 3,000 years later, we're still using it as a metaphor. And anytime you hear of a smackdown, a versus matchup of any kind where the odds are overwhelmingly in favor of one side, the underdog will be called David and the favorite will be called Goliath. And on this day in the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 17, a legend is born. A national hero is introduced. And they will literally sing David's praises as they write ballads about him and his victories as a result of the victory he won on this afternoon. As we get ready to go over this familiar story of David and Goliath, yet once again we ask the question, did David do this? Is the whole point of the story that David is the greatest and no one is able ever to be as great as David? No, that's not really the point of the story. The point is that God did it through David, and you'll see that emphasis in the text. Once again, the Bible is a book about God, not a book about David, and it's really not a book about you. So don't go looking to find yourself as the hero in every page of the Bible. Because the Bible is not primarily a self-help book intended to make you feel better about yourself and become the best version of yourself that you can be. 1 Samuel 17 is not primarily about your giants that you face in your life and how you can defeat them and become a better person. It's not about how you can be the hero of the story, because there's only one of those. And it's God. So as you obey God in your life, as you face challenges, can your personal giants be defeated? Yes, perhaps they can. But David's motive in our text is not himself or how he can do better or overcome his personal challenges. David simply steps onto the scene where he hears God being mocked by a heathen warrior. And David gets mad. And he doesn't seek his own honor or glory. He gets mad on the behalf of God and decides to stand up for God's name and God's honor. And then God won the battle on David's behalf. And David acknowledges that all throughout. Yet David was the one who chose to stand up and fight as a human being. When all of the other soldiers were afraid, David said, "Here am I, send me. I am not afraid to put my faith into action and obey God." When everyone else cowered in fear, David stood up and put his life on the line to say, "Send me into the battle. I will fight for God." So when God wins a great victory on our behalf, our obedience is still required. We don't sit back and say, "Oh, well, the warrior's mocking God. I guess if God wants to take him down, he will. What does it matter what I do? God's sovereign." No, God says, when I give you instructions, I expect you to obey them. When you come to a challenge in life, yes, you have to trust it's ultimately me that gives the victory, but you still got to stand up and say, "I'm going to put my faith into action and obey God and stand up for God." David's legendary status will largely be born out of the events of 1 Samuel 17. He will be beloved in the nation of Israel for the rest of his life. And even when he's an old man, if anybody talks about King David, there's going to be a whole lot of people who will say, "I was a young man back then, but I was standing on the sidelines when one little teenage shepherd boy said, 'I'll go into the valley and fight the giant.'" And we'll tell the story of what happened that day. But as I was thinking about it this week, David's legendary status born out of the events of this chapter is really a result of time and chance. Obviously, it's God's providence that was at play in the story, but what I'm saying is there's a whole lot of brave men throughout history who might have been willing to step into a valley and fight a giant if they had been there. And then their story could have been recorded and told for thousands of years. But those types of things are really outside of our control. This chapter is the perfect storm. In God's providence, he had the situation lined up exactly perfect where David could be launched toward status of respected king. It's a perfect storm, not arranged or chosen by David, but dropped in his lap. And he must rise to meet the moment. And when you stop and think about it, we don't get to choose the times we live in, the battles we face, or much at all, really, in the big scheme of things. We simply get to choose how we will react to the situations that God chooses to place in front of us. I don't know if any of you are fans of the Lord of the Rings series. I've never read the books. Probably about a dozen years ago, my siblings and I decided to try and watch through the film series. Again, not trying to hurt your feelings if it's your favorite thing ever, but it wasn't really my favorite thing, okay? If you want the synopsis, there's over 9 hours of footage in the trilogy. For about an hour, they take an hour to decide we should go throw the ring in the fire, and then the next 8 hours, they're on the way to throw the ring in the fire, and then they throw the ring in the fire, and that was the end of the story. That's about the extent that I remember of it. But there's a famous quote from the novels that I've heard brought up several times in different situations. And Frodo in the novels is speaking to Gandalf, and there's, as a result of the looming darkness, threats and challenges that have been laid at his feet, he's beginning to realize, "My life has changed forever. My peaceful life is over, and now I have a responsibility to stand up and fight against this great evil." And feeling the weight of his new responsibilities, he says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." So, short explanation, you have no control over what evil will ultimately show up at your door. or the trying times that you will live in. There's a lot of Christians and a lot of pastors who would have liked to live in an economy that's sort of like the United States of America in 2026, where there's freedom as a Christian to work in the marketplace and give of that money to fund God's work. And the soldiers don't show up to drag you away for preaching in the name of Jesus, but they didn't get to choose. That authoritarian government said that's illegal and threatened those who stood for Christ. But a lot of people throughout history have chosen to stand up and meet the moment and obey God regardless of what the situations they face. So what's the best piece of drama ever written? It's not The Lord of the Rings or any other fictional work. It is surely the Bible, the Word of God, every word of it breathed out by His Holy Spirit, and true history. And David had to respond to the times he lived in and to the evil that knocked at his door. And they say every hero has a villain. Why? Because you read through a story, and if you remove every obstacle, every challenge, and every villain that's in the story, you've got a boring story and you don't have a hero. But every hero has a villain that defines them and launches them out on their path. And in the life of David, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, here comes the giant. Number one, the giant's challenge. David is now at home in Bethlehem. Verse 15 says that he went back and forth from serving in the courts of King Saul, where we left him last week. At the end of chapter 16, he would play the harp for King Saul, and Saul would be eased from his mental troubles. So he elevated Davis to the status of his armor bearer, but time has passed and David is allowed to go back home to his father to tend the sheep, and then he goes back to see King Saul when King Saul needs him, and some time has most likely passed between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, but we're not sure exactly how much time has passed. David is still here referred to as a youth, or as a teenager, and scorned by Goliath for his young, scrawny appearance. So let's continue on here in chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah and Ephesdamim. There is a history of trouble here between the Philistines and the Israelites. Ever since they showed up into the promised land, God said, I'm giving you the land, drive your enemies out. Sometimes they were under instructions to kill all of their enemies, but they didn't follow through. The Philistines have been pushed off of some of their land by the Israelites ever since the days of Joshua, and they are a heathen people that hate God, and as a result, they hate the nation of Israel. There's some drama in 1 Samuel 14 about the Philistines and Saul and how God used Jonathan to courageously go on a solo mission, and God granted them victory over the Philistines. But some time passes by, and for reasons we're not sure of, the Philistines decide now is the time to gather our armies together and to come against the nation of Israel. Perhaps they had heard that Saul and Samuel had a split. Perhaps there was a spy in the palace, or word leaked out that King Saul is not in a good place. He's a basket case sometimes. But whatever the reason, they gather their armies and they begin to march against Israel. Israel no doubt has scouts and spies that see that. And Israel gathers their army and they come to this sort of standoff at the valley of Elah. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. Has anyone here this morning been to the valley of Elah, the location of the place where David fought Goliath? I thought maybe Jeff had, because he'd been to Israel. Has he been? Okay, he was shy about raising his hand, but Jeff has been. I asked my wife, Melissa, this morning, and she said, yes, if you go to the nation of Israel, one of the top spots on the tour will most likely be the Valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath. The description of the text here is that roughly it looks something like this. It's pretty simple. There's a mountain over here and a mountain over here and a valley in between. So it's kind of a natural place where the armies would come and then have a standoff, neither side having the high ground kind of park there, waiting to see what the other side will do. It could break out into all-out warfare at any minute, but for the time being, they're both holding their position. Whoever controls the valley or both of those mountains may have a really good strategic location in the overall scheme of the battle against the other side. It's a mountain, and a valley in between. There's a modern day picture of this location. Verse 4 is very interesting. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, one of Israel's first objectives when they came into the promised land was to fight the Anakim, the race of extremely tall and powerful people. At first, the Israelites were terrified to face these people. Did you learn the song in Sunday school? 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Why? God said, go into this land. I'm giving it to you. It's your promised land. I will give you the victory. And they sent out 12 spies to look in the land, and 2 of them, Joshua and another one, said, we can do it because God's on our side. But the other 10 said, if we go fight them, we're going to lose. They described the land and how prosperous and beautiful it was. And then what did they say? There are giants in the land, and we're like little grasshoppers in their sight. And if we go fight this nation of warriors, we're going to lose. And it set them on a path of wandering the wilderness for 40 years, coming under judgment of God. But after that, later under Joshua, Israel defeated them and drove them mostly out of Canaan. Verse 22 says, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Goliath is most likely coming from Gath because he is a descendant of the Anakim, these warrior-type people who were known for being extremely tall and intimidating warriors. Outside of the biblical record, Egyptian letters from the 13th century BC describe Canaanite warriors who they said were 7 to 9 feet tall. So verse number 4, the champion, he says he was of Gath and his height was 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is a measurement that they would use to measure distances that is roughly from the elbow to the fingertip when the hand is fully stretched out. A span is a unit of measurement about 9 inches. So some of this is kind of approximate, right? Because that's not a really exact science in that day to measure from your elbow to your fingertip and then add about 9 inches. But we believe the writer here is intending to communicate, if you take those measurements he gives, that this man Goliath would have been approximately 9 foot 9 inches tall. Some people claim he only would have been 6 foot 9, but that is due to a textual history dispute, not really the measurement that we have here in the Masoretic text, that it was about 6 cubits and a span. Again, a lot of this is approximate using that measurement system, but it's really probably a good idea to say anywhere around 8 to 10 feet tall, this guy was really tall. I have a picture here on the screen of Robert Wadlow. Born in 1918, he is to this day the tallest man in the world that we've ever had a record of, and he was measured at 8 feet 11 inches tall. Now, Robert Wadlow died at 22 years of age because in our day and age, if you grow to be that tall, it's likely due to some type of condition that is not normal or natural, and it causes a lot of health problems when you keep growing and don't stop. And some people said, well, maybe Goliath was like that, and he actually was a weakling who was sick, but he tricked people by being so tall, and they would prop him up. But no, the indication of the text is that he was a warrior, and he was extremely violent, victorious in battle, and very intimidating. Verse number 4 used the word champion. He was a champion that came out of the camp of the Philistines. The Hebrew word here for champion has to do with the space in between. And what it's saying is that when two nations came together and different armies clashed to do battle, like here you see the nation of Israel and here you see the Philistines, even when they were coming out to battle, a man like Goliath would not have been within the ranks that would slowly advance to fight or would retreat. He would go out in front of the ranks and would be on the attack. And it's an intimidation tactic. It's extremely terrifying if you're lined up in the ranks. You know, you're a soldier and you're going up against the opposing army, but there's a man who sprints out to the middle who's a literal giant, strong, and is just killing anyone who comes near him. It's very scary. But Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. The one who doesn't fight in the ranks, he attacks. Archaeologists who look at the evidence from that time period guess that the average height in King David's day was probably not any taller than 5 feet 5 inches tall for an Israelite man. They say the same thing about the day and age of Jesus, that an average normal looking man of normal height would have been about 5 foot 3 to 5 foot 5. And with what Isaiah says about Jesus, that there wasn't anything physical about his appearance that made him stand out or made you automatically think that he would be the Messiah, Jesus might have been about that height. So especially when we play basketball, I wish I had a few more inches of height. I would find that very helpful, but I'm probably taller than Jesus. Thank you very much. And so I'm fine with the way God made me, okay? At least the way Jesus was when he was born in Israel. All right, let's move on to the next point. Okay. So what did it look like when David is going to fight Goliath? This is a recent picture from a Dallas Mavericks game. Victor Wembanyama lined up against Ryan Nemhard, 7 foot 5 against 5 foot 11. Someone said, even if you think he could have been about 6'9 or 7 feet tall, picture LeBron James in a full set of armor with giant weapons that are easy for him to wield going up against a 5 foot 3 teenager. And that is like best case scenario for what it would have been like for David to go up against Goliath. This is the tallest player in NBA history on the same team as the shortest player in NBA history. Muggsy Bogues and Manute Bol. One is 7 foot 7 and the other is 5 foot 3. And now you're probably getting a little bit close to what it would have looked like when David went up against Goliath, but David in full armor, it probably looks something more like that than it would have looked like that. Okay, so don't let your imagination run away from you. He's somewhere around 10 feet tall, going up against a teenager that's probably about 5.5 feet tall. Let's read verses 5-7. And you can do a lot of research to see a guess at how much these units of measurement actually would be in our day and age. Let's just go with BibleRefs.com's estimates for all of these things for the time being. And you can look it up more on your own and compare it if you want to come up with a few more numbers to average out. Verse 5 says about Goliath, he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. This describes that the actual armor that Goliath put on before he went forward into battle weighed probably 126 pounds. It had scales, sort of like that of a serpent. When it says that he wore the coat of mail, it would allow for you to have a lot of protection. And when you move, there might be slight openings that opened and closed, but it gave you really good protection and allowed you to be very mobile and flexible in battle. And I think he had to be about 10 feet tall just from how much this stuff weighed that he could wear it into battle and actually do it confidently and successfully. My daughter Sarissa is sick today. I thought about having Sarissa and Brother Aaron come up here and demonstrate David and Goliath, but nonetheless, we can use our imagination here for the rest. And he had greaves of brass, meaning armor of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. Strong's Concordance says the word target means something to strike with, so it's probably talking about the spear that he carried. Verse 7, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, meaning it was huge, really big. And a spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, or probably about 17 pounds, just for the head of the spear. And one bearing a shield went before him, meaning that his shield was so big it took someone to carry it full time. And most likely when he advances into battle, it's like a portable wall that another big strong man would carry, and Goliath would follow it out into the middle and have some cover until he got to the space that he wanted to be. Verse 8, and he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And part of what we're going to draw out in the text is that if you were a soldier in the nation of Israel's army, when he says, choose a man to be your champion, you might start thinking, well, Samuel said not to, but we did choose a man to be our champion, but he's not down here. Where's King Saul? He's the tallest in the land, head and shoulders above the rest. If anyone should have taken this challenge that's coming out to go fight, it should have been Saul. But due to his sin and chastisement by God and his failure to repent, he's cowering in fear. And there is no man to choose to step out to go fight Goliath. I don't know if they were running around asking people, but you can check with somebody else. Maybe come back to me. I don't think I'm ready to volunteer for this. But he sets forth this challenge and begins to mock Israel, mock their armies, mock King Saul, and to mock God himself. And if the man you choose, be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So he gives a challenge. He says, I'm here to represent the Philistines. You pick your best warrior, and mano a mano, man to man, let's have it out and fight. And whoever wins, the other army will simply surrender to the other nation. Some have said maybe he's expressing the heathen sentiment. The gods will decide this anyway, so why should all of us fight and die? Let's just have it out with a one-on-one matchup. The reality? I think the reality is that when he suggests these stakes, that whoever loses the one-on-one battle will surrender to the other, is probably just bravado, and no one will actually abide by this, as evidenced by the end of the story. You signed a contract, you said all of your soldiers would surrender. Probably nobody is actually expecting the other side will surrender. Yet Israel cowers in fear, and no one on the side of Israel is really in a position to argue with anything Goliath is saying, because when you count the numbers of the soldiers, a lot of the times the Philistines have more foot soldiers than Israel, and now Goliath is in the middle, King Saul is missing in action, and the longer they stand there and wait, the more that fear builds, and the more confident Goliath is in his twice-a-day trip out to the center of the valley to mock Israel, and no one is stepping up to fight him. King Saul is clearly afraid, and his fear spreads and becomes crippling to the armies of Israel. The world's way is always to put your faith in the biggest and the strongest. But this is not God's way. God's way is to look to heaven for our sufficiency and put our faith in Jesus and in God, not in who is the biggest, the strongest, or the most talented. God has called us to live by faith and not by force. However, David will not be impressed or intimidated. David knows that no matter how big the giant is, God is bigger. No matter how powerful Satan is, God is more powerful. Number two, enter David. In the script, the stage instructions, they'll put enter the main character when it's time for him to go out. And so far, as we've introduced David, we've spent more time away from David on the other characters than we actually have on David. And in some of the most famous action movies out there, the actual hero gets like 30 minutes of screen time in a 2.5 hour movie. Why? Because you have to build out the scenes and show what it is that he has to go up against. And if you don't, then his story doesn't have a lot of impact. So if this were a movie, we would have spent all this time down in the valley, and then the camera cuts to meanwhile back at the house of David. And then there's going to be a situation that directs him to where the drama is, and all the characters will intersect at once that the drama can continue to unfold. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul, meaning Jesse was an old man. Jesse is too old to go down to the battle and see how his 3 oldest sons are doing, so he's going to call David in from the sheep fields and send him to check on the oldest sons. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. There's a bit of a progression in the story where Goliath comes out to mock the nation of Israel and to play with them and intimidate them, and no one stands up to him. You know what happens to the bully when he goes unchecked? He gets bolder, and he steps up and bullies even more. And there's a spiritual application there as well. You've got to cut out the stuff from Satan that he brings into your life to throw you off track, to cause fear with you, or to throw you down in your spiritual growth. And if you don't, it grows worse and worse. And here's what Goliath has been doing a full 40 days over a calendar month. Once in the morning and once at night, he comes all the way out to the middle of the valley, and he just rips into the Israelites and makes fun of them and even begins to blaspheme God. And Jesse said unto David, his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah, which is a measurement of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. And look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. In other words, see how they're doing. And then come back and tell me what they said. It's been a long time they've been down there. I want to know how your brothers are doing. Let's keep reading. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. I mean, there's not a lot of fighting that's actually going on, but the idea is they're there because there's an impending battle coming up against the Philistine army. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. So they're lined up, they're in all of their gear, and they're beginning to do the battle cries and the chants that you do when you're with your fellow soldiers in the trenches. The fight is maybe going to start, and they're doing their little chants, and maybe they're trying to get up the nerve to pretend like they're not too afraid. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. So David is there. He's going to try to talk to his brothers, and then they see it for about 80, over 80 times. They've already seen it, but David heard it for the first time. He sees the spectacle. He hears the men begin to get quiet, and Goliath follows his shield bearer out to the center of the valley, and he rehearses the same words. Hey, send a man to fight me. Why are you afraid? Send out one of your soldiers, the best you've got. I'm not afraid. I'll take him on. Some people think there's significance here to when it says that he came up. There came up the champion. That probably this time he was getting bolder and bolder and was ascending a little bit up out of the valley to where the nation of Israel was actually standing. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. He was probably slowly advancing, and they retreat and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." This is the chatter of the men in the ranks to someone like David who just showed up. "Do you see that giant? Do you know what he's been doing?" And then they say King Saul is not willing to go fight him himself, but Saul is offering a rewards package to whoever goes and kills David. You'll get great riches. You'll get to marry the king's daughter and become a prince. And the last line says that your whole father's house will be free from paying taxes. And David spake unto the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine?" Asking him to kind of repeat the chatter that he's hearing. "And taketh away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." Just a few words in the way of application, and then we'll pick up the story here next week. Please note that in verse 26, David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He doesn't, first of all, point to national pride or to personal hurt feelings or to ego. He points to the honor and reputation of God and says, "Why should someone be allowed to mock God and God's people? Is there no one here who is actually willing to stand up to this guy and to fight him and to shut him up from all of this smack talk?" And as we'll see next week, David's motivation was very pure. But was it respected and received as such? No, it was not. The sibling rivalry begins to break through, and his brother mocks him and calls into question his motive. And King Saul is going to say, "You're not actually going to go fight that guy without armor, are you?" But we learn from David that we should worry primarily about God's reputation and let God worry about your reputation. Is David going to benefit personally from what happens here? Yes, he is. But as he's asking what's going to happen to the man who fights the Philistine, his primary motivation is not how can I be the hero of the story. It's the fact that God is being mocked and no one is standing up courageously to fight for God and for God's reputation. Remember, Saul was the tallest. Saul was the king. If anyone should have gone to fight Goliath, it probably should have been him. But he is not right with God. He is ruled by fear, and he lacks faith. And when we have unrepentant sin in our life, it makes us cower away from the challenge when we should be bold to fight. The people's champion, "Give us a king to fight for us." Well, they have their king, but he quivers in fear. F.B. Meyer said of Saul, "There was not among the children of Israel a more physical person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was taller than any of the people. He had also a good suit of armor, a helmet of brass, and a coat of mail. In earlier days, when he had blown the trumpet, its notes had run throughout the land, stirring all hearts with anticipations of certain victory. Even now, the formula of his former faith and fervor came easily to his lips, as in the next few verses to come, he will assure the young shepherd that the Lord himself will certainly be with you, David." But Saul dared not adventure himself in conflict with what he reckoned were utterly overwhelming odds. There's consequences to sin, and we once again see the contrast between Saul and between David. But praise the Lord, thank God for his mercy. If you are in sin and rebellion this morning, as Saul was in the text, he gives you space to repent, and he will forgive you, and he will use you. To close out this morning, what's some lessons we can take from this section of the text? Sin and disobedience cause fear and defeat. Fear and sin in leadership cause fear and failure to multiply. If you're over children, if you're over your family, if you're serving the Lord in a position of ministry, your fear and failure and sin and lack of willingness to stand up and do what's right is going to multiply and affect others around you. Unchecked intimidation from Satan will grow worse and worse. Some problems have to be faced head on. They have to be rooted out, or they're going to keep growing. Our chief concern should always be for God's honor and not for our own safety or our own glory. Our courage in every situation comes from God's power, not the favorability of the odds. So one of the things when people look at this story of David is we want to remind ourselves in the story of David and Goliath, there's no need to over-allegorize what's going on. Next week, David's going to go pick up 5 stones from the river. And some people have preached sermons and said, Goliath is the devil, and your 5 smooth stones are going to church and soul winning and reading your Bible. And you're like, man, you're really good at coming up with this stuff, because I don't see any of that in the actual story. Is the point of the story, you have to be David? No, ultimately, the point of the story is you have a David in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is undefeated in battle. He is the hero of the story, not you. But there's also no need to under-spiritualize or to lack the implications here that David was a human being who just obeyed God. So be like David. Trust him. Obey him courageously. Stand alone if you're called to do that, and trust God for the victory. And there's also a meta-narrative that runs all throughout the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, where we see people and true stories that really happen, and we don't need to over-spiritualize them. But it's also hard to miss some of the implications in the meta-narrative of Scripture, which is how God defeats Satan through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and redeems unto himself a people. And I think as we look to next week, it's kind of hard to miss the Jesus versus Satan pictures, types, and implications of the story. Here comes the intimidating giant, dressed in scaly serpent-type looking armor, questioning God, mocking his people. And then up steps David, the servant, to crush the head of the enemy and deliver God's people. And one of the names of Jesus in the Scriptures is literally David, my servant. So we take it all away. We take away the fact that Jesus is our champion. It's not primarily about us, but God still uses us. And if David was just a man who obeyed God and God did something amazing, then if you choose to obey God, God can do great things through your life. And whatever God calls you to face, he is able, as David will cry out next week, the battle is the Lord's. And Jesus is our true champion that gives us deliverance and salvation. Most importantly, the salvation of our soul. If we will put our faith in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will deliver us and give us a home in heaven. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer.